Hebrews chapter 8. We've been going through the book of Hebrews. Last time I preached from Hebrews a couple of weeks ago, we talked about Jesus as the high priest and about Melchizedek, how he's a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. That was from chapter 7. Now we're on chapter 8. Chapter 8 of Hebrews. The point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. So he's taking note that Christ is in heaven. He's there at the right hand of God, and he's calling that, the writer of Hebrews here is saying, that's the true sanctuary. The tabernacle, he's going to say, was a copy of the true sanctuary in heaven where Christ serves as high priest. Continuing in verse 3, every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one, that's Jesus, also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But the ministry of Jesus, the ministry Jesus has received, is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator, is superior to the old one, and it is founded on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people. And he said, and this is quoted from Jeremiah, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more." By calling his covenant, this covenant, new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. I want to really begin talking now about starting from verse 6. The sort of introduction to all of that is that Jesus is now high priest in heaven. That's the true sanctuary there in heaven. As he moves on to talking about the new covenant. In verse 6, the word he uses here, he says, "But the ministry that Jesus has received is as superior to theirs, as the covenant of which he is a mediator." You could say that this word that is used here for superior would say that it is an excellenter ministry, if that was a word, but it's not a word. It means the old covenant was good, even excellent, but this one is even more so. This is that much more superior, this new covenant that we find in Jesus Christ. And so the ministry of Jesus is far and away better than that of the earthly priests and the way that they ministered. Jesus is a mediator of a covenant which is better, much better than the first covenant. Now, mediator is a legal term for one who arbitrates, who works out a conflict between two parties. That's what Christ does. He works out that conflict. He makes the way for us to come back together with God. This new covenant, it says, is based on better promises than the old. He says there's something wrong with the first covenant. The first covenant was given through Moses. Now, it wasn't a covenant where two parties kind of negotiate and they kind of say, okay, well, what do you think about this? What do you think about this? And they kind of come to sort of a compromise together. It's not that sort of a covenant or a contract. It was a covenant which was set in place by the superior party, by God. God offered to Israel to be their God, to bless them as long as they would worship and obey Him. Of course, they rebelled. They rebelled against God. They didn't obey, just like all of the rest of us. So God set up a priesthood, a sacrificial system to deal with man's rebellion, to deal with their sin. This was part of the covenant. But the old covenant was not sufficient to deal with the forgiveness of sin. We've heard it in Hebrews. We'll continue to hear it. They had to keep making those sacrifices over and over and over again. It wasn't enough to deal with the people's sin, with their rebellion, their turning from God. It was a conditional if-then sort of covenant. God said, if you will obey, I will be your God. You will be my people. Exodus 19, 4 to 8 gives us this. Let's turn there to Exodus 19 and read this covenant. In Exodus 19, 4 to 8, this is what it says. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully, you see the word if there, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all of the words that the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded together, "We will do everything that the Lord has said." So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. So you see their response. They agreed to the covenant. They said, "We'll do everything that you say." But we know that they failed. They failed to do that. And so there's a need for a new covenant. And that's what we hear about today. Jeremiah was already speaking about this new covenant 600 years before Christ. That's where the writer of Hebrews quotes from here. Now, is this new covenant, the old covenant is conditional. Is the new covenant conditional or unconditional? I was kind of asking that question this week. And I talked to a few people about it. And we kind of debated back and forth, conditional or unconditional, there are conditions there. I did some reading about it and I found out other people debate. Is it the new covenant conditional or unconditional? Unconditional, okay. There's one side of the debate. There's another side that says, no, it's conditional. I don't personally have a certain answer about that yet, but there's a few things that I can say about it. And this may be the part that leads us toward it being unconditional. In this covenant, Christ does all the work. Christ is the one who does the work. We receive Christ's righteousness in the new covenant. It's given to us. It's God's mercy and God's grace to us as Christ gave His life. Our righteousness is from Him. All we have to do is to repent. That means turn from our sinfulness and receive the forgiveness that He offers to us, that is given to us. So in that sense, you could say that it's conditional and that we have to come to repentance. We have to receive that from Christ. So I'm not going to answer that question because I don't think I can. Conditional or unconditional? But the big key to me is that it's Christ who does the work. He's the one that does the heavy lifting, so to speak, in this covenant, in the new covenant. It is also mentioned here in Hebrews that it deals more with the spiritual things. In the old covenant, things were dealt with in a physical matter on the outside. This is a covenant that deals with spiritual things. It goes into the heart of the matter. So this new covenant prophesied by Jeremiah. And he talks about better promises, and that's what I want to look at this morning. What are the better promises of this covenant? Because we find them right here in Jeremiah. So the first one I want to draw your attention to is that there will be an inner desire to obey. An inner desire. That's part of the new covenant. It's part of God's work in us. In verse 10, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people." There's going to be this inner desire to obey God. God's law is now written on our minds and hearts. It's internalized within us. It's not just something from the outside that we're trying to obey. When we internalize certain experiences or lessons, it frees us to move ahead with other experiences and needs in our lives. Or sometimes if we internalize something negative, it may cause us to behave in a way that we seem unable to control. We kind of get stuck in a certain place. An example is a child. A young child needs to internalize a sensitive and loyal love from their parents. They must be fully convinced that their parents are willing and able to sacrifice whatever is necessary and possible to provide for their basic human needs. A child needs that kind of security. Once a child is convinced of this love, there's a sense of security that prepares the child for more difficult tasks ahead. But without this internalized security, the child is unwilling to take the risks needed, and he turns away from challenges that carry no guarantee of success. The child's not able to move on, to develop. Every child needs that. They need that sense of secure love from their parents. It's an assurance of God's love that allows us to internalize God's law and Christ's way in our lives. I believe that's one of the ways, as I've been thinking about this, because I was asking the question, how does God do that? How does that work that it's written on our hearts and in our minds? How does that take place? The idea of this inner desire to obey is based on love, we're told in the scriptures, rather than punishment. It's on an understanding of God's love for us, his unconditional love for us. He loves us no matter what. And in fact, when we think of internalizing the law, we're not just speaking of internalizing a set of rules like the Ten Commandments. Jesus actually gives us a new command. We find it in John 13, 34 to 35. This is what Jesus says. "A new command I give you, love one another." How are we supposed to love one another? This is what it says. It says, "As I have loved you, so you must love one another." That's how we're called to love. It says Christ's love is implanted in our lives and in our hearts. That love is written on our hearts. And therefore, it's internalized. We're internally motivated. "A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Jesus says that's getting it internalized in your heart, written on your heart. So I've tried to wrap my mind around this process. I realized that, you know what, I'm not always the best medium for God's writing project in my life. Sometimes I'm a little stubborn about it. Sometimes maybe the paper of my heart has some problems with it. Maybe there's a coffee spill there or something, I don't know. But as I think about the writing process, and today we do it on computers a lot, but if you don't have a computer, you're writing with paper or pen, with a pen or a pencil on paper, and you make draft copies, and then maybe you have to write it again and throw the old copy away, and then you write it again. You go in any writing process, whether computer or not, you go through this drafting. You have a draft, it's good, but you want to do some more to it, and so you write some more in that. And I've started to think that maybe that's the way that God writes on my heart. Maybe there's a draft copy, not God's fault, but my own because of the medium. And God has to write another draft. And he keeps perfecting it. And it draws me to Philippians 2, 12 and 13, which says this, "Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose." And so there's this sort of, it seems to go both ways. I'm to work out my salvation, and yet it says, it is God who works in you. It is God who's at work in me to work out his purpose, to write his law of love, on my heart. And I can see that the draft is not yet perfect, but it continues. He continues to write. So I don't fully understand how all of this happens, but God has, by his Spirit and by his love, brought about a heart transformation that he's continuing to work on. God continues to write on my heart and on my mind. And I praise God for that work. That he continues. Romans 8, 1 and 4 says this, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Why? "Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life, set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, and that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of a sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin and sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit." By God's Spirit, he's writing, he's internalizing his love in our lives. And there's been this transformation, and it's a transformation that continues in each one of us who are in Christ. The second promise that we find here in the new covenant is that everyone, and that's everyone who is in Christ, will have an intimate relationship with God. He says, "No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because he will know the Lord, because they will know him from the least of them to the greatest." The point here is not that there will no longer be any teachers, or that we'll no longer learn from a mentor or from one another. We know from the rest of the New Testament that some are teachers and that it's a needed ministry. It's a gift given by the Spirit to teach. We're not simply speaking of head knowledge here. You know, when I say that I know someone, maybe somebody asks me, "Do you know John?" And I say, "Yeah, I know John because I've met John before. Maybe I've been introduced to him. Maybe I've spoken to him a little bit." And I say, "I know John." Now, if I would walk up to another woman who happened to be John's wife, but I didn't know it, and I said, "Hey, do you know John?" And she said, "Yeah," without telling me that she's his wife, and says, "Yeah, I know John." We would consider it kind of a humorous understatement. Yeah, she knows John. She really knows John in a way that's totally different from the way that I would know John. That's the kind of intimacy that we're talking about. That kind of knowledge of God. That's what he's talking about here when he says, each one will know me from the least to the greatest. We'll each have that intimate relationship with God. And it's this intimate knowledge of and our relationship with God that will be available to us, not just to a few like the prophets and the leaders of the Old Testament, but to every one of us. That intimate knowledge, that intimate relationship with God. In the New Covenant, everyone has that relationship. When you think of that, that's a pretty awesome promise. It's not something that should make us haughty, like, "Don't tell me what to do or what God thinks. I know God just as well or better than you do." That's not what it means. We need one another. We need to hear from one another. It does mean that no one has a corner on the truth except for God. It does mean that each of us can be confident of God's love for us as individuals and confident that he will speak to us and guide us and bring conviction in our lives where we need it. This promise can give you confidence to read the Bible for yourself and to know that as you do, God will speak to you. You can have the confidence that you can know right from wrong because He's written it in your hearts. Because you have an intimate relationship with and the knowledge of your Creator. You can say in those moments of doubt and insecurity, God loves me and He knows me and I know Him. Someone has said, pursuit of personal intimacy in our relationship with Jesus cannot fail to bring revelation. In other words, as we pursue that intimate relationship with Jesus Christ, we can know that He's going to reveal Himself to us, that God's going to reveal Himself to us, because we will know Him from the least to the greatest. He's given us the Spirit which enables us to say, Abba, Father, which means Daddy God. We sang a song this morning about the good Father. It says in Romans 8, 15 to 16, For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by Him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. It's part of the new covenant. It's part of the promise here. We'll have that intimate relationship with the Father. And sometimes maybe you don't feel that. Sometimes maybe you have to claim that. And act on that and say, I can read the Bible. God will speak to me. I can go to God in prayer and He will answer. You have that relationship with Him. And finally, in the basic promise here is really where this ends. Sin will be forgiven and forgotten. He says, For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. In the old covenant, the covenant was kept by the effort of man in being obedient. The new covenant is all God. It's dependent solely on His grace. It's based solely on His love. And it's this basis for the covenant that allows for the first two promises that we talked about. We no longer need to dread or to fear God. We only need to fear judgment if we reject God's grace and forgiveness. We take that forgiveness seriously. When we take it seriously and fully realize what God does for us in Christ, then our response becomes one of love and gratitude for what has been forgiven and forgotten. It's not like God couldn't remember or can't remember, but He's chosen to forget my sin, chosen to forget your sin. Maybe you've heard someone say, I'm just going to forget that you ever said that. That's more like a threat. God's forgetting is not a threat. It's pure love and grace. He says, this is what I want to do. I want to forget that. I want to do that for you. And He forgets our sin. He forgives us. Now we have an enemy, we have an accuser that will bring it up again and again. We ourselves may bring it up. Other people may bring up our sin. But under the new covenant, God has decided to forget about it when He sees our repentance. He says, I'm forgetting that. We're putting it in the past. And that's what God calls us to. That's the promise of this new covenant, that the sin is forgotten. So in the last verse of chapter 8 here, then he says, By calling the covenant new, He has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. The old covenant is gone. It was not sufficient because we could not live up to it. We could not fulfill our end of the bargain. So God graciously sent His Son to make a new covenant through the giving of His own life for our sin. And it's this new covenant that we're instructed about in the Lord's Supper. As Jesus spoke with His disciples He said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." He made the way for the new covenant. And so we're going to share in communion this morning. We're going to share in the remembrance of the new covenant. The amazing thing about this new covenant is that God's law is now internalized. His love is there in our hearts, comes from within. We each have an intimate relationship with God. Our sins have been forgiven and forgotten. And so we'll share in communion this morning. I'd like to ask the worship team to come up. As we share in communion this morning, anyone who has made Jesus Lord and Savior of their lives, whether you're part of our congregation or not, you're invited to join with us in communion today. When we serve the elements, we'll ask you to come up through the center aisle here and you can receive the juice and the bread, take it back to your seats with you, and then we will eat and drink together. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you have provided the way for us, that you have brought us under the new covenant, Lord, that we're no longer stuck in the old covenant where we were not able to fulfill our end of the bargain. But Lord, you've made the way by your grace and your mercy, and so we're thankful. Lord, may we remember in fullness this morning as we share in communion what Christ has done for us. And may we be filled with joy at the promises of the new covenant. I thank you, Lord, that you live within us, that your love resides within us and overflows from us. Father, may we become more and more who you've called us to be until your work in us is fully completed. In Jesus' name, amen.